Good evening and welcome to Christ Church Edinburgh this evening. If you're visiting with us, then please do stay behind at the end and we'll have some tea and coffee and a bit of chat. In terms of notices, just to say that our ladies' Bible study isn't on this week and neither is the lunch club. They'll both resume the following week, but the prayer meeting will be in here on Wednesday at 7:30. And also, if you get the Free Church records, then they're now up the back, so just grab one of them. Let me read from Revelation chapter 4, just as we begin our service. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. We're going to stand and sing our praises to our Creator God by singing the first six verses of Psalm 24, and we'll stand to sing that together.
Peoples of the earth, for it was founded by the Lord upon the seas beneath. Through they ascend the hill of God, for in his temple stand the one who shuns false gods and lies, whose pure in heart and hand. He will find favor from the Lord and from his Savior grace. Thus are they blessed, O Jacob's God, who truly seek your face.
Let's come before God in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we come before you this evening to glorify and honour your name through our worship and our praise. We rejoice in who you are and all that you have done. We thank you that as we look around our world and see the beauty within it, we see the intelligent design of it and are led to praise you, as you are the creator of it all. We thank you for this incredible world that you've given us to live in and to enjoy. We recognize that your creation was entirely perfect, but that it's been spoiled by us because of our rebellion and because of us welcoming sin into this world. Your world. We're sorry for turning away from you and submitting to the evil desires of our flesh. And this evening, as we ponder our sinfulness, as we think about the vileness of our hearts, as we think about the particular sins that we're each battling at the moment, it can be so hard for us to comprehend that despite all of this, you still love us and still want a relationship with us. And at times when we face these kind of doubts, when we examine our hearts and question how it's possible that such a holy God could love such sinful people, we pray that you would direct us to your word, to passages like we read this morning, where we are reminded that as Christians, we were each chosen by you, our Heavenly Father, before the beginning of time, that we are each redeemed by the blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and sealed by the Holy Spirit, who lives in us, leading and guiding us until your Son comes again, or until we are called home. And we thank you for that outrageous truth of the gospel, of all those blessings that we experience through being in Christ. We thank you that although our sins are many, your mercy is more. That through the redeeming sacrifice of Jesus and the blood that he shed, we lose all our guilty stains. That we no longer must live as slaves to sin and separation from you, but because of your great love for us, even though we are sinners who fall short of the glory of God, we can come into a real and living relationship with you because of him who bore our sin. And we thank you that our salvation is completely a work of you, that it is all of your grace and not something any of us have earned. And we pray that in light of this incredible truth, you would continue to transform each and every one of us and make us more and more like your Son. Help us to respond to all you have done by living in light of it, by offering the entirety of who we are and all that we do as a living sacrifice to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to continue to worship our God. This time we're going to sing "All Creatures of Our God and King." And we'll stand again to sing.
Creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing. Alleluia, alleluia. The burning sun with golden beam, the silver moon with softer gleam.
Oh, praise him.
This evening, we're going to be starting a new series going through the first 11 chapters in Genesis. So this evening, we're going to kick off and starting at Genesis 1. If you have one of the church Bibles, then that's page 1. You don't have to turn to that. We're going to read the whole of the first chapter and then into the first 3 verses of the second chapter. And David will come and unpack that for us after the next song. Let's read together. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heaven to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to every thing that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Amen. Thanks be to God. Let's come before him in prayer together. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for the way in which you reveal so much of who you are within it. We thank you for the privilege that it is to be able to come together and gather around your word. We pray you would continue to work in our hearts, giving us a deeper desire to read more of your word, in order that we get a fuller picture of who you are and what you are like. We thank you that when we read your word, you speak to us, and we pray that this evening we would hear your voice loud and clear as David comes to unpack this passage for us. We want to lift up those in our congregation who have not been able to get out to meet with us this evening or this morning. Whether that's through ill health or through the weather preventing them, we pray that they would be encouraged and uplifted by the knowledge of you being with them. And we ask that you would restore them to us soon. And we also think of those in our own families and those who are close to us that are struggling with ill health. We pray for your healing hand to be upon them. We pray that you would draw near to them and be with them. Particularly, we lift up those that we dearly love who haven't yet confessed your Son as their personal Lord and Saviour. We bring them before you now, recognising that in order for them to come to faith, it takes nothing short of a miracle. And we ask that you would work a miracle in their lives, that you would breathe life into them, that you would open their eyes, allowing them to understand their sin and their need for forgiveness, which can only be found in the Lord Jesus. For no one comes to the Father except through Him. Help us as we seek to witness to our loved ones. Help us to be Christ to those around us, and use us to impact your kingdom, we pray. We lift up the Carters to you this evening, and we thank you for each of them. We thank you for the time they spent here and for the relationships that they built up. We thank you for the way they encouraged many of us. And although they will be missed, we thank you for the time spent with them. And we pray that you be with them as they try to settle into a new church. We pray that this time wouldn't be a time of difficulty for them, but instead a time of real growth. And we pray that those at St. Columba's would be encouraged and built up by them being among the worship there. We thank you for the partnership and the work of the gospel that we have with St. Columba's, and indeed all other gospel-centered churches around the world. We pray for your blessing and your encouragement and on all the faithful churches that hold firm to the truths of your word and proclaim them. We pray that these churches would see growth in numbers as well as their members being deepened in their faith and love for you. We also want to pray for the church plants that are going on across our nation. We thank you that there are many churches being planted, and for the plans to plant more. We're so aware of the hard work and dedication required by those leading plants and those involved in core teams. And we really pray this evening that you would give them the strength and the energy to persevere when times get tough. When difficulties come their way, would you be with them and be their anchor? Encourage and uphold them and their work for the gospel. We pray for our mission partner, Adam. We thank you for him and for the courage and boldness he has to take the gospel to places where it's so dangerous to proclaim Christ. We ask that you would continue to protect him and that you would encourage him, not only by giving him opportunities to sow seeds, but also allowing him to reap a harvest in your name, where he will see many confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we pray all of this, rejoicing in the fact that you hear us, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to sing again before David comes up. This time we'll stand together and sing, "I Rest in God Alone."
Our God is our Turn to page 1, the Bible. That's where we're going to start a short series looking through these early chapters of Genesis. We're going to be moving through these chapters fairly quickly. I'm expecting to go through them roughly about a chapter at a time, maybe one or two more. We'll see how it goes, but we're not going to be going verse by verse. Otherwise, we might be taking a very long time, and it's so we're going to move through fairly quickly. These early chapters of Genesis raise lots of questions for us, and I will not be able to address all of those questions. However, if you have questions or things that you want to speak about or ask me about, I'm not sure I'll be able to answer them, but you can certainly ask me, and I'll be happy to talk with you or to discuss with you any of those matters that arise from our studies or things that I've been unable to speak about. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that this is your word. We thank you that you inspired it, you breathed it out, you gave it to us. And we thank you that you gave it with a purpose. You gave it so that we would be built up in our faith and encouraged and challenged. You gave it so that we would come to know you and to know you better. And so we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. We ask that he indeed would be our teacher and our instructor this evening, and that your glory would be our chief concern. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. After 47 years, she had just found and contacted her father. She'd spent many years searching for him, writing letters, making phone calls, scouring the internet, all to no avail. And then one day it happened. The phone rang and a meeting was arranged. She wrote this: "I'm so excited. I just want to shout from the rooftops. I want the world to know this is happening to me. I'm not alone. I'm not an orphan. I have a dad. I know where I come from. He is part of me. He will be here in 10 days. And for the first time in my life, I will get to look at my dad's face. I will get to hold his hand and have him hug me. A hug for a daughter from a father." Knowing where you come from and who your parents are is, for most of us, a given. We get our sense of identity in no small measure from it. Because we know where we came from and who our parents are, we know who we are. Our origins and parentage provide for us vital information that makes us feel rooted in a particular time and place. But often we hear the stories of those who, for various reasons, don't know who their parents are. They're unaware of their origins. Sometimes they set off on a quest to discover where they have come from and who their parents are. They want to meet them, perhaps even to know them. They want to feel what they hope will be a sense of completeness, belonging, and finally being connected to those who brought them into this world. Now, when the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, was written, it had as its object something very similar to that. It provided for the people of Israel a way to know who their parents were. Of course, at one level, it's simply a record of the lives of the ancient patriarchs of Israel, but it's far more than that. It was written to give Israel a clearer knowledge, not only of their ancestry, but of their identity and the character of their ultimate parent, Almighty God himself. Their great need was to understand who their God was. And I suggest to you this evening that that is our great need as well. Like our ancient forebears, we live in a world where there are many competing views of God. Many even deny his existence. And even within the church, there have emerged new ways of looking at God. Views of God that are a departure from Scripture and different from the great creeds and confessions of the church. This is why the book of Genesis, and in particular Genesis 1, was written. It was written to introduce us to the only true God. In the beginning, God. Not man, not matter, not energy, not the universe, not nothing. In the beginning, God. God is the subject of the very first verse of the Bible. God is the subject of the very first chapter of the Bible. Indeed, I would contend he is the subject of the whole of Scripture. And the title used for God here is repeated some 27 times between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 2:3. And who he is at the very center of the meaning and the intention of this passage of Scripture. We are meant to read Genesis 1 and to sense and see something of the awesome power and dramatic creative ability of our God in forming the heavens and the earth. We're meant to bow down and worship when we see that he sustains a relationship with the creatures he has called into existence. We are meant to glimpse something of the greatness and the uniqueness and the sovereign authority of our God, and to frame our lives within this context. We are his creatures. We are the works of his hand. We are the fruit of his word. And we are to get a sense of ourselves and our purpose from the vision of God that this chapter provides us with. So in other words, Genesis 1 serves a theological purpose. It is here to talk to us about God. It has a doxological purpose. It is there to exalt or to glorify God and teach us to worship him alone. It may be a surprise to some, but the theory of evolution, the age of the earth, is not why Genesis 1 was inspired or given to us. I'm not saying that those questions are not important, that we shouldn't talk about them, we shouldn't engage with them. And indeed, as I said earlier, if you want to do that, I'm more than happy to do so. This chapter was inspired to display God. And we get sidetracked from the true significance of the text if we allow ourselves to become diverted from this main theological focus. So what I want to do this evening is to ask the question, what does this great chapter tell us about God? And of course there are many things here, but I want to highlight just three. The first is this, is the exclusivity of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. Now, we know those words. Many of us, we've learned them, we've read them many times. They're not surprising to us. But there is a sense in which they are surprising. Because in a book that is all about beginnings and origins and family trees, we discover that God himself has no beginning and has no family trees. And that is unusual. It's unusual because of this. Because amongst the nations that surrounded Israel, that were steeped in paganism, their gods, and there were many of these gods, all had their own family trees. They had sacred stories that described the birth of their gods. Their creation accounts included descriptions of how their gods came into being. The gods of paganism were not self-existent. There was often a corresponding goddess or consort with whom sexual coupling produced offspring of one kind or another. Their stories were stories of monsters and battles and struggles and sex. But these opening words of Genesis set a completely different tone to any of that. So radically different. Because at the very outset, the God of the Bible is presented as the self-existent one. Here is the God who has no beginning and no end. He simply is. He is infinite, transcendent, holy, self-existent, personal. He is a God who is unlike anything known in paganism. In paganism, you know, there was a God for everything. For the sun, for the moon, for the harvest, for war, for trees, for fish, for sea, for whatever. But here in Genesis 1, there is but one God for all things. One God for all the nations. One God for all the world. One God for all the universe. The eternal God who is from everlasting to everlasting. That's how the psalmist describes it in Psalm 90, isn't it? Describes him. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And so God's unique and exclusive nature is something that is compared, I think, with the false gods of paganism. And that is something that is underlined and underscored all through this chapter. For example, on day 4, in verses 14 and 19, we read of God creating the lights in the sky to govern the day and the night. And you notice as we read that, as James read that, the interesting thing is that the words for the sun and the moon aren't actually used. They're described as light bearers. Now why is that? It's because these things, the sun and the moon and the stars, were worshipped by pagans. And so what is being underscored in the text is the fact that these things are not gods at all. They are not almighty deities. These are things that have been created by God. And so you notice the way that the possibility of astrology, for example, and the worship of the stars is dismissed with that kind of throwaway line and almost as an afterthought in verse 16. Ah, yeah, and he made the stars as well. Oh, yes, and he did the stars too. You see, the objects of paganism, of pagan worship, cannot be gods. Because they are themselves the creations of the eternal God. And today, as then, thousands bow down to all kinds of gods. And the word of the only true and living God declares that these so-called gods are nothing but the mere creations of his mighty word. How foolish astrology, or the worship of idols, or the sun and the moon are revealed to be. And yet today there are millions of people utterly serious and committed to their own forms of paganism, worshipping created things rather than the Creator. You only have to notice the avid readership of astrology pages and newspapers. Paganism is alive and well in our so-called postmodern world. Thousands turn aside to aspects of the New Age movement, alternative spiritualities. You only have to go into the bookshop, to the religious section. They don't even call it that now. The mind and spirit section. And you see the books there. There's a kind of large-scale return to a kind of civilized, sanitized paganism in our generation. Genesis 1 utterly kills the possibility of such alternative spiritualities stone dead. It shouts at us, there are no other gods. Don't waste your time. There is no point in gazing at the stars and thinking they rule your life. Why worship an idol or the sun or the moon or some long dead ancestors? Because they are nothing but creatures with all the limitations imposed upon them by the only living and true God. Why mess around with politics, money and sex? Why bother with them when you can have the real thing? The living God himself, who brought all things into being. Remember the words of C.S. Lewis, who put it like this: we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. We are like ignorant children who want to continue making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a vacation at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Isn't that the truth? Genesis 1 is saying to us, here is the living God. Here is the only true God. Here is the God you must bow down and worship and serve, the exclusivity of God. There is none like him. And that brings me to the second thing here about God. We'll call this the creativity of God. In the beginning, God created. It starts, so matter of fact. It really is a declaration of an amazing reality. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Contrary to the thinking of some, there was a beginning. Matter and energy are not eternal. Before that beginning, there was only God himself. God gave all things their beginning. He created the heavens and the earth out of nothing and in nothing. And so what we have recorded here in the first verse of the Bible is the absolute beginning. There was nothing, and by the power of God, the heavens and earth came into existence. Now, we know virtually nothing of how God performed this initial act of creation. We're not told. He simply made the heavens and earth. And then we're told that God turned to act upon the earth that he had made. And we're told that at this point, the earth is unformed and unfilled. Verse 2, it says that the earth was formless and empty, desolate, chaotic. Darkness covered the surface of the deep. It's a kind of picture of an uninhabitable or menacing environment. And over this dark and formless environment, the Spirit of God is hovering. The word for the Spirit's hovering is used, I think, only here and in Deuteronomy 32, verse 1, where God is depicted like a mother eagle brooding over her chicks to nurture and foster new life. And that's the picture here. Picture of God by the Spirit brooding over the earth, poised, ready to act upon his creative decree. The word actually conveys a sense of tenderness and care for the world that he's made. Here is the God who oversees and superintends his creation. Everything was dark and cold and lifeless, ugly and inviting. And yet God himself knows what he's about. He sees the end from the beginning. He has a plan for this world and all its creatures. Hovering over the deep, full of anticipation, contemplating the glorious realities of revelation and redemption to come. God has a total grasp of his purpose for this world and for your life and for mine. And so where we might shrink back in distaste, he broods over his creation with the tenderness of a mother to nurture and tend and care for it. And then comes this moment of fresh action. God takes up this lifeless creation he has made and renders it a wonderful habitation for life and really an amazing monument to his own glory. He turns to this unformed, unfilled earth and shapes it. He imposes form upon it. And then he fills it and populates it. Into the darkness comes light. Into the formlessness comes structure and shape. Into the emptiness comes life. And you notice how he does this. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Verse 6, and God said. Verse 9, and God said. Verse 11, then God said. Again, verse 14. Verse 20, verse 24, verse 26, verse 29, and then God said. The Shorter Catechism says, God made all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. God spoke creation into being. God talked life into existence. His word, of course, is an expression of his will, and so there is purpose and meaning behind all that he has made. In the beginning, wrote the Apostle John in a deliberate echo of these words of Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. And this Word, we know, became flesh and dwelt amongst us, full of grace and truth, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Creation, in other words, is an act of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We were thinking something of that this morning. In the first 4 days of creation, God brings form and shape to this world that he's made. And it's this shape and structure, of course, that allows for the possibility of scientific knowledge. Biblical creation is the womb from which human scientific endeavor emerged. Professor Rodney Stark states, the rise of science was not an extension of classical teaching. It was the natural outgrowth of Christian doctrine. Days 5 and 6, God fills the earth with life. The sea is filled. It's teeming with abundant marine life. The land brings forth creatures of one kind or another. And the climax of God's creativity is, of course, in the creation of humanity, in the creation of man, male and female. Man is created in the image and the likeness of God. These are highly significant and highly important words. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, verse 26. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, he created them. Again, in the ancient world of paganism, it was only the king who was deemed to have borne the image of God. In biblical thought, however, all human beings, male and female, bear God's image. All human beings have a God-given dignity and worth, not just some human beings. Not just the strong and the powerful, not just the young and the rich, but the poor and the weak and the old and the infirm. Why? Because they are made in the image of God. How important is that? And what we are seeing in our own day and generation, of course, is that so much that we take for granted lies in the foundations of a Christian worldview in this text. And once people depart from it, what are we left with? We're left with a world where the strong abuse the weak and the powerful crush the weak or abort the weak. They've got a cleft palate. They're the wrong sex. Let's just get rid of them. Well, because they mean nothing. What are they? Pile of atoms. They're not important, they're not significant. But they are significant. Because they're made in the image of God. God speaks to the man and the woman. He speaks, he communicates with them. He relates to them. It's this divine image that separates human beings from the animal world. Human beings have a particular status and dignity as the crown, the apex of God's creation. We are God's representatives on earth to exercise rule and dominion in dependence upon our Creator. You see, the Bible provides us with a revolutionary view of humanity. It was revolutionary then, and friends, it is revolutionary now. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. God's verdict on his creation, very good, very good. With the emergence of humanity, everything is good, very good. It says that here is the divine artist who contemplates his work with satisfaction and delight. Here is the God of creativity who rejoices in all that he has made and at all his works. The exclusivity of God, the creativity of God. And finally, as time disappears here, the third thing I think we see here is the supremacy of God. So the first 6 days are all about the harmony and the beauty of creation. And then suddenly in chapter 2 and first three verses of that chapter, day 7, you'll notice how everything changes. Again, it's interesting among the pagan nations of Mesopotamia, the seventh day was actually regarded as unlucky. It was a day controlled by evil spirits. But here you'll see it's a day that is holy and blessed. And the structure of Genesis 1 and into Genesis 2 forces us to see the last day, the Sabbath day of God's rest, in a very different light. We see it as receiving unique attention and focus in the text. It is the climax, really, of the whole drama. And when we ask, why are we to focus on the Sabbath? We begin, I think, to get a sense of the whole point behind the intricacy and the beauty of this unique chapter of Scripture. Because God's pattern of work and rest is written into the order and structure of creation itself. Life is not meant to be a treadmill of work, 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 work. Work is not to be an idol. Human beings are to enter into the rest and enjoyment and satisfaction of God's creation. Humanists are six-day people. Christians are a people of the seventh day. We were made to be creatures of the seventh day. Because on the seventh day, what does creation do? It looks heavenward. It looks to God. God consecrates this day, and in so too doing, he hints at the purpose of his creation. He is giving a Godward orientation to all that he has made. And when we gather together on the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, Sunday after Sunday, we do not do that because the worship of God is confined to this day alone, but because by observing this as the Sabbath, we recognize that God has placed this heavenward orientation on all things and on all of life. God says this, in effect, now that I have done all of this, my creation stands complete, it's all very good, I want to establish the direction in which it should face. And it must face towards me, because I am the Creator. Jonathan Edwards wrote, the end of the creation is that the creation might glorify God. Now, what is glorifying God but rejoicing at that glory he has displayed? Simply put, it means this, we exist for God. You are his creature and your purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. For of him and through him and to him are all things. You have made us for yourself, said Augustine, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. God made you for himself. And you will always be spiritually homeless till you come back to the God who alone can give your life purpose and meaning. You have been designed to exalt him and to delight in him, not in other things, not in idols, but in God himself. And this guaranteeing of the supremacy of God and the affections of his creatures is the reason behind the Sabbath day. It's the reason, I think, behind the intricacy of the whole chapter. The seventh day is made for worship. And that's why we're made to focus on it. And the message of the seventh day is that creation and all its beauty was made for worship too. It's all to the glory of God. God made a beautiful world. Because God himself is beautiful. And he wants to show us himself in all the things that he's made. He is generous. He wants us to be awed at the stars and the vastness of the universe, and then to say, how great is our God? How glorious not only are these things, but is the one who made them. No one else could do that. And the supremacy of God displayed in his creation has one great object in view, and that is that you worship him. God wants you to worship him. He's designed this amazing world to elicit worship from you. It's a mark of spiritual blindness that we don't see it or understand it. Creation is designed to praise God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. There is no language in which their voice is not heard. There is no corner of this world in which that cannot be seen. Open your eyes and see the worthiness of the Creator from the things he has made. And then bow down before him. That is the message, I think, of Genesis 1. You see the sovereign power of God in this first creation. And we come to know the same power at work in a new creation. Because the triune God is the Lord of all creation. He is the almighty Lord of all salvation too. The Lord Jesus is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him. He hung the stars in space. He can save the most wretched of lost men and women like you and me. Sometimes there are occasions when we feel so far from God. We feel out of his reach. We've sunk so low. We've wandered too far. We get ourselves into some awful mess. And we think ourselves too rebellious, too sinful, too guilty. Forever for him to look upon us with favor and love. In Genesis 1, we read that this God is absolutely supreme. He is almighty. He speaks life into being. Is this God's arm now so shortened that it cannot reach out to save you? Is there anything that he cannot do? Is there sin and darkness over the deep of your heart which he cannot dispel? It's one of the fears of those, isn't it, who've never known their parents, that upon hearing of their whereabouts, their parents will not want to know them, or they will be unable to care for them. Here in Genesis 1, you are being confronted with the ultimate parent, your Creator. Know that if you come in faith to Jesus Christ, you will not find a father who will not accept you, sinful though you are. you will not find one who will not care for you. I used this illustration before, but it made an impression on me at the time because I'm a child of the growing up in the 60s and 70s and watching Norman Wisdom comedies and films. You know, that was our staple diet at one time. Ourselves and people in Albania, I think, as well. But there was a BBC documentary on his life a number of years ago, and in the program there's this footage of Norman Wisdom speaking about his early life. His father was very abusive, regularly beat him and his brother. His brother, I think, was called Fred. He left school at 13. He was kicked out of the house. He was abandoned by his father. He walked from London to Cardiff, took a job as a cabin boy in the Merchant Navy. He eventually returned to London and sought out his estranged father. Got an address from his grandmother, went round to the house, plucked up the courage to go up the steps to the door. A woman answered. He asked to see Mr. Wisdom. He was ushered into the front room to wait. And there's a clip of an interview, I think, with Esther Ranson, in which Norman Wisdom describes what happened in his own words. It's a very powerful emotional account. For eventually his father returned from his work and he could hear him through the door speaking with his new wife outside in the hall. His father then came into the room, looked at Norman, and simply said this, out. He went out, he walked down the steps, heard the door slam behind him, and he said to himself this, I will never see that man again. And he never did. How different to the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith and trust in him, and you will find a heavenly Father who will not tell you to get lost, even though he has every right. Instead, you will find a Father's embrace. Genesis 1 declares to us that whatever your condition may be, this exclusive, creative, and supreme God has the power to reach into even your life. He is your creator God. Look what he's done for you. He's taken your flesh. He's died in your place. There is no other God. There is no other God like him. So come to him. Bow the knee to him. And discover in Jesus for yourself the loving embrace of your own long lost Father. Let's pray.
Lord, help us to worship you alone. Help us to know you as our God, sovereign, supreme, the creator. Help us to know you as our Father. Help us to know your love and your forgiveness. May you fill our horizons and may we be drawn away from worshipping and serving the idols of our age, to serve you alone, the living, eternal, and creator God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing in closing our service this evening. We're going to sing a hymn that speaks about the Lord filling our vision. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Let's stand to sing this together.
Save that thou art.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace this night and always. Amen.
Amen.